Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading in verse 18, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. Matthew 1, chapter 18. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. This is what it says. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Pray with me, would you? God, thank you for your word. And I pray that as we focus on it together for the next little while, that we'll learn more about you and your love for us, and that we'll learn more about the hope that you bring, but also about who we are to be. Let my words be yours. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are now officially in the season of Advent. I began talking about it last week just because of the way the weeks were falling and all of that. But Advent, as I shared with you at the beginning with the Advent wreath, it's 4 weeks, including Sundays, before Christmas Day. It's a season of preparation and waiting and getting ready for the birth of Christ. And I'm using as a guide, I told you this last Sunday as well, I'm using as a guide a book called The Journey by Adam Hamilton, who's a United Methodist pastor out in Leawood, Kansas. It's a really fantastic book. Gives lots of details that we probably, unless we're digging into this stuff intentionally, we probably don't know. So we talked about Mary last week. Today we're obviously talking about Joseph. And I want to share with you the very few things that we actually know about Joseph, and then we're going to talk about some of the stuff that we can maybe assume about him as well. Joseph is only mentioned a handful of times in the entire Bible. We don't have a whole lot of detail. We don't know a whole lot of facts about him. Here's what we do know. We do know that he was a carpenter. Scripture tells us that. We do know that he is from the house of David, King David, who God had promised, made the covenant with, that he would always have someone on the throne in Jerusalem, that his line would lead to the Messiah. We know that. Earlier in chapter 1, Matthew gives us a genealogy of Joseph that leads all the way back. And so we learn that he is in that house of David, and that the prophecy about Jesus coming from, or the Messiah coming from that line, is fulfilled in Jesus. We know that. But that's about it with regards to what we know about Joseph. We can guess some other things. We don't know exactly where Joseph was living when all of this began. There are some folks who debate these kinds of things. Some folks say that Joseph was living probably in Nazareth or somewhere near Mary, just not living with her. Other folks say, no, that's not true. He was probably living in Bethlehem, which would have been his family's town and where all of his family was. And the truth is, we don't know exactly where Joseph was living when all of this takes place. We just know he was not living with Mary. Why? Because Matthew tells us that all of this happened, that Mary found out she was pregnant before they were living together. Now, We know he was engaged to Mary. And in that day, an engagement was pretty much a legally binding deal. There would have been some kind of a ceremony that caused Joseph and Mary to be legally engaged. But then the engagement process would take about a year. Ladies, forgive me. I'm just telling you how things were. Women in that day were pretty much property, not much more than that. And even in marriage, the bride was given to the husband, but the husband paid a dowry that went to the bride's family, and it was almost like a transfer of property. So that year's engagement, excuse me, would have been time where they were arranging the dowry and making all of the details and putting all of those things together. So we know that Mary and Joseph were legally bound together in engagement. However, they were not yet married. The wedding ceremony itself had not taken place. So we know Joseph lived Bethlehem, or we assume Joseph lived Bethlehem, Nazareth, somewhere in there. He was not living with Mary. The other interesting thing is we don't know how old Jesus or how old Joseph was. I keep wanting to say Jesus instead of Joseph. We don't know how old he was. In the Catholic tradition, Joseph is a much older man than Mary. And the understanding is that this legally binding contract, this engagement, was that pretty much he would be more like a grandfather to Mary than a husband. That the engagement was so that he would take care of her. And that's important in the Catholic tradition because they teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she stayed, she remained a virgin throughout her entire life, and that is significant in the teaching in the Catholic Church. And one of the issues with that that people always bring up with regards to Joseph being an older man is, well, the Gospels tell us that Jesus's siblings show up at one point where Jesus is. And if Mary was a perpetual virgin, then where did all the siblings come from? The explanation in the Catholic teaching is that because Joseph was a much older man, these siblings would have been from a previous wife, maybe a wife who had passed away, but that's how they explain the appearance of Jesus's siblings later on. In the Protestant church, which is pretty much all churches that aren't Catholic, us, for instance, in Protestant teaching, Joseph would have been a much younger man, a man around the average marrying age in that day, which would have been 14 to 17. And it's not, in the Protestant tradition, it's not a big deal at all for Mary to have had other children after Jesus. And so that teaching is again, it's very different from the Catholic tradition with regards to the age of Joseph. Just as an interesting aside, Adam Hamilton in the book that I mentioned points out that those nativity sets that probably most of us have in our homes, you can tell the persuasion of the artist that made the mold for your nativity set. If your Joseph appears to be an older man, the artist's background was probably Roman Catholic. If your nativity set has a younger Joseph, then the artist who made the mold for your particular nativity set probably came from a Protestant tradition. So when you get home, go and check out your nativity sets, and you can see whether yours has an older Joseph or a younger Joseph, which I think is just really fascinating. But so what we know, he was engaged to Mary, legally binding contract. He was a carpenter. He was from the house of David. We don't know where he lived. We don't know how old he was. But here's one other thing that we do know. This was difficult for Joseph. And I think that we can assume that by what we read in verse 19. It tells us in verse 19 that Joseph was a righteous man. And the way that the verse translates into English, the implication in the verse seems to point that Joseph was righteous because he wanted to have compassion on Mary and the situation that she found herself in. But the actual word that Matthew uses in the Hebrew for righteous, okay, when he describes Joseph as a righteous man, it means that he was a rule follower. He was a follower of the law. He was not righteous because of his compassion. He was righteous, the word that Matthew uses, because he followed the law of Moses and was apparently very strict in it. Okay? That word, the Hebrew word that Matthew uses, is used in a couple of other places in the scriptures, and it describes someone who very strictly observes the law of Moses. You with me? So, when we find that out about Joseph, we know that this had to be an extremely difficult time for him. Now, stick with me, okay? Everybody still awake? Stick with me so that I can help explain what that means. First, imagine Mary's perspective. She finds out all of this stuff from the angel. She's pregnant. She knows what all of this, the implication of all this means. She goes and meets with Joseph and has to tell him that she's now pregnant, knowing that he is likely not to believe her. Now imagine it from Joseph's perspective. If you know the law like Joseph does, then you know that a woman who is engaged to another man is already pretty much legally bound to him. And that woman, if she ends up pregnant, will be considered an adulterer. Especially if it's not by him. Joseph knows he's not the father. When the word comes to him from Mary, he knows he's not the father of this child because he hasn't slept with Mary. And he's a righteous man who believes in the law. Do you remember what the punishment was for a woman caught in the act of adultery? They stoned her to death. Brutal, violent, horrible death. And Joseph knew this. So did Mary. But at this point, Mary had information that Joseph didn't. She tells him, of course, she had to have told him that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit and that the angel had come to her and given her this message. And so she knew what was going on, but Joseph did not. Because Joseph was a righteous man. He hadn't had, at this point, he hadn't had any visits from any angels. All he knew is that the woman that he was legally bound to marry, that he was arranging the dowry and doing all of the stuff with her parents, all of a sudden she was pregnant and it wasn't his. You with me? Now, Joseph was a righteous man. He followed the law of Moses. And now, imagine him. Let's just say he met Mary at her home. We don't know where this took place. But when he left, imagine the turmoil that he was feeling. The path that he was walking down, not just literally, but figuratively as well. I'm a rule follower, he says to himself. And this woman is pregnant by somebody other than me. It's adultery. The law says she has to be killed because it's punishable by death. What am I going to do? And we know that he struggled with it. Because he was a rule follower. Because he did follow the law strictly enough to be called a righteous man. And so he comes to this place where he decides he's going to break the law. This righteous man who was a follower, a strict follower of the law of Moses, is going to break the law. Because if he followed it, it meant Mary's death. But he says, he's going to allow Mary to go and he's going to put aside and file for a divorce and do it quietly. Can't you picture the turmoil in Joseph in this? I don't imagine that this happened hour to hour. I imagine in my own mind, and it doesn't tell us this in the text, but I imagine it took days, maybe even a few weeks, for Joseph to come to this decision. And I imagine that these days, however long it was, were probably some of the darkest moments of Joseph's life. What was he going to do? He could either follow the law and have Mary killed, or he could break the law that he had followed so strictly all of his life and keep it a secret so that Mary could live. The turmoil that he must have been facing. I would say that I can't imagine it. But I don't think that's exactly true. Because I know I have walked down paths that I wish that I never had to walk. And I'm assuming that that's true of you too. That there have been circumstances in your life that you have faced that you didn't know what to do, that you struggled mightily, maybe the darkest moments in your life. Maybe it's an illness that you faced or that someone you love has faced. Maybe it's your own humanity that has caused you to make choices that were poor, and now you're having to deal with the consequences of those things and trying to discover who you are and what you are to do and what you are to be. Maybe it's the actions of someone you love that has caused all of this turmoil to put you on a path that you're struggling. And in the midst of the struggle, you feel alone. I imagine Joseph felt very alone in his struggle. We have to assume that he felt both literally and figuratively alone. Who could he tell? If he told someone that his soon-to-be wife was pregnant and it wasn't his, then the cat was out of the bag, so to speak. And he would start a process that would lead to her death, and there was nothing he could do about it. So he was literally walking alone through this turmoil. I know I've felt that way before. I feel certain you have too. But I want you to pay attention to what happens in verse 20. When the angel comes in this vision that he has during a dream, the angel comes to Joseph and he says, "Do not be afraid to take her as your wife." Now, at first glance, that sentence is it doesn't mean a whole lot because, don't be afraid, take her as your wife. All the stuff that she's telling is true. The angel could have said this, "Joseph, the things that Mary has told you are true. The child that she is carrying belongs to God. He will be the anointed one, the Messiah. You are to be his earthly father to take care of him and her." And he could have left out totally, "Do not be afraid." Right? But he didn't. The very first thing that Joseph was told in this vision, "Joseph, do not be afraid." What does that tell us? God was aware of his struggle. He had not been alone in all of this. God was with him in the struggle. And just at the moment when he had resolved and made the decision to go down the path that he wasn't supposed to go, the vision came and God said, "Joseph, do not be afraid." How would the angel have known that Joseph was afraid to marry her if God had not been with him through it all? There's a quite a vision in John's Revelation. It's the last book in the New Testament. We've talked about this before, but I wanted to mention it again here. The Christians that John was writing that letter to were experiencing horrible persecution under a Roman emperor named Domitian. Horrible torture, death. I mean, I don't have to go into the details of it. But the very first vision that John gives to them of Jesus, it's in chapter 1, is that Jesus is standing in the midst of the churches. Now, in that day, for those who were being persecuted by Domitian, for them to have that vision of Jesus standing in the midst of the churches, it would have told them that God has not left them alone. That Jesus is there with them, that he is aware of their struggle, he is aware of the persecution, he's aware of all of those things, and it would have been a powerful image to them to recognize that God has not left me alone in this. Even though it seems like it, we are not alone. Then in chapter 4, the first image, the heavenly image that John gives them, it shows God sitting on the throne being worshipped by all of these heavenly beings. Again, for those Christians in that day who are being persecuted to the point of death, that would have been an extremely powerful image for them. God is ruling. He is in charge. He is King of kings. He is on his throne. Even though we're experiencing all of this turmoil, God is in charge. That message, I think, is what we can find in verses 19 and 20 with this part of the story of the birth of Jesus. Joseph is struggling mightily with what he is to do and to be. And the angel comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid. I know your struggle. I am with you, and I am doing the things that I do that you have no idea about. I'm working in the womb of this child, of this mother, working to grow this child. I'm doing things that you have no idea about. I have not left you alone, Joseph. Don't be afraid." 1 year, several years ago, I was serving in Macon and had gone to a conference out in Texas, and it was in Houston, and I think I'd been there all week long and was just ready to get home, kind of at the end of the week, time to come home, and it happened to be the same time that there was this really strong ice storm in Atlanta. It had even gotten so far down into Macon where we had a couple of inches of ice there. And so I'm out there in Houston. I'm supposed to fly home on a Sunday afternoon and fly into Atlanta and then drive down to Macon. But for 2 days, as I remember, the Atlanta airport had been pretty much shut down because of the ice. And you know as well as I do that you can't go anywhere on an airplane in the South without having to go somewhere near Atlanta, right? So all of the flights, that were coming out of Houston going this way were being run through Atlanta, which meant when I got there Sunday morning, there were tons of folks in the airport in Houston who were waiting to get on flights to Atlanta now that finally the airport had been reopened. You with me with that? Does that make sense? So I'm sitting there. Saturday night, I'd started feeling sick. Started getting a little scratchy throat, started to, you know, the stuff, sinuses and all that kind of thing. And I'm just thinking, oh, man, you know, this isn't good. But by the time I got up Sunday and got to the airport, I was sick. I was sick, okay? I could feel that I had a fever. I was coughing. I could kind of feel it in my chest, you know. My throat was sore, the whole thing. I was feeling awful, okay? Sitting there in the airport, watching all these folks sitting around me, waiting to go to the same place that I am. They're trying to get to Atlanta, but their flights were scheduled 2 days before mine. There's just no way that this is going to happen. I'm not going to get to go home today. That's what I kept telling myself. To top it all off, sitting there looking out over the tarmac, I mean, it was awful weather. Pouring down rain, thunder and lightning. I mean, it was just a horribly dreary day. which was contributing to the fact that I felt rotten as it was. And the part that I didn't tell you is that I was flying on a buddy pass. A buddy pass is not much more than putting me on standby. And if there is an empty seat, then I will get to get on it. But if there is no seat, then I have to wait. And so I'm sitting here in the airport. It's thundering and lightning and pouring down rain outside. I am feeling like just sick as I can be. All these people are trying to get to Atlanta, and I'm sitting there holding a buddy pass, and I'm thinking, there is absolutely no way I'm getting on a flight. I'm going to be stuck here with no medicine. I don't have a car. The airport in Houston at that point, there weren't very many hotels around it. I was going to have to either spend the night in the hotel or spend the night in the airport or go find a hotel somewhere, pay for a cab. There wasn't Uber back then. I was just, laying it out. This was an awful, awful day, right? Miserable. That's it. Thank you, Tara. I mean, it was horrible. So my flight gets called, and maybe 5 minutes before they were to close the gate, they called my name for me to come to the desk. And I was thinking, they're going to tell me I'm bumped. They're going to tell me there's no way that, I just need to go ahead and go home or go to a hotel or something. But I get up to the desk, and they say, we've got you a seat on your flight. I was shocked. I still felt so rotten that it didn't matter that I was actually going to get to go home. But I get on the plane. The seat that I have is by a window. I'm sitting there. I kind of get into that tight little seat, and I've got my head leaned up against the side of the plane, and my eyes are closed, and I could feel us take off. I couldn't go to sleep because I felt too bad. And felt us take off, and I could feel us climbing. And then all of a sudden, after about 3 or 4 minutes, all of a sudden there was this great bright light. That one of those kind of lights that, when your eyes are closed, that it just comes and you're like, whoa, what in the world is that? So I opened my eyes, and this light was coming through the window right next to me. And it was crazy bright. And I thought, what in the heck is that? Well, I looked out the window, and we had gotten above the clouds. And the sun was shining as bright as it ever had. And it was shocking to me to think that as miserable as I had been down there in the airport, as miserable as I had been, I had never once thought about the sun shining. Even though I couldn't see it, it was shining as brightly as it ever did. And it hit me in that moment that that's how God works sometimes. We may not be aware that he's doing what he does, but God is always there. Always there. Now, what do we take away from the Joseph story? I think it's that. Joseph, who had been walking through perhaps the darkest moments of his entire life, felt alone, struggled, could not decide what he was going to do, finally decided to break the law and offer mercy to his fiancée. God comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid." In our moments, when we're experiencing those kinds of things, those feelings of turmoil and struggle, and that God has left us alone, I think the message comes screaming through the centuries. Write to us to say the exact same thing. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. And he's given us a reminder, an incredible reminder of his love expressed for us in Jesus Christ through this meal. Because when Jesus gathered with his disciples that night that he was arrested, he said, you do this, you eat this meal, you eat this bread, you drink this wine, you do it to remember me. To remember the sacrifice, but to remember that I am here for you. I appreciate communion perhaps more than any other time during the year when we get to take it during the season of Advent and around Christmas. Because while we're celebrating this beautiful night that we've built up in our minds of how quiet and silent and still and all of that, and this beautiful baby boy and you know, the mother of Mary and all, you know, how wonderful and peaceful and beautiful it was, the whole reason he came was for this: to give his life as a sacrifice for us. For our sin. If you ever wanted to be reminded that God has not left you alone, it's in this meal. We are not alone. Do not be afraid. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you that you do not leave us alone. And I thank you for Joseph. Even though we don't know a whole lot about him, we've struggled in the same ways that he did. In the darkest moments of our life, feeling as if we've been left alone, that there is no hope, and you come and tell us not to be afraid. Forgive us for the times when we've just simply thought that you didn't love us anymore. Forgive us for the times when we've been so caught up in ourselves that we've ignored other folks, that we've taken care of our own needs instead of someone else's. Forgive us for our sins. But Lord, may we be free from temptation. And may we know that you are always with us. Remind us even now as we come and accept this holy meal. Remind us of your love expressed in Jesus, who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And we come this morning remembering that the night that he was arrested, that he took a loaf of bread, gave it to his disciples after he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take this and eat it. And every time you do, remember me. Then after supper was over, he took a cup and he poured some wine in it and he gave thanks to you for it. And he gave it to them and said, drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you drink this, remember me. Lord, may we remember today. Let this bread and juice be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. Unite us together with one heart, with one vision, to serve you as we serve each other. And we wait until the day when we will feast together at your heavenly table. We pray these and all things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the risen Christ. Amen.